Let's dive in. You might know if you got a bulletin today. Oh, sorry, let me start by saying, my name is Scott. Welcome to Lambrick. If I haven't met you or you're new to us, so glad you're with us today. I hope that you find yourself welcomed, by someone, but also somehow in the midst of this by God. We trust that God is among us and at work, and we hope that's your experience today. If you got the bulletin, you might have read there or seen that today we're starting into a new series, a study that will take us through till Easter at least, maybe a bit longer, we'll see. A study in the Gospel of Mark on the Gospel of Jesus, a study we're calling Into the Life of Jesus. And we're calling it this because, as I said last Sunday, this is the goal of the gospel. This is what God is seeking for every single one of us. Not simply for us to believe in Jesus, not simply for our sins to be forgiven, not simply for us to get to heaven after we die, but that we would, by the grace of God, find our lives truly drawn into the life of Jesus and in him into the life of God. That through repentance and faith, we would come alive in Jesus' kingdom and reign. That we would come alive in God's grace and truth. That we would come alive in the justice and mercy of Jesus by the grace of his life alive in us. That's the goal of the gospel. And the opening text in the Gospel of Mark will take us right there. So if you have a Bible with you, open it with me to Mark chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there's some great apps. The YouVersion Bible app is a winner. There's also a bookshelf right outside, a bookcase right outside the door, and there's a bunch of Bibles there. Take one and keep it. Mark chapter 1. If you're new to this, it's the second book in the New Testament. I won't tell you my page number because they're all different. Mark chapter 1. It's going to be on the screen, but I think it's very helpful to know where to find this ourselves and maybe make some notes along the way. I know I often do as I listen. Before we read the text, let us pray. Living God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, thank you for your presence and ministry among us already. Songs that we have been led to sing, confessions we have needed to say today, truth about you that has been spoken over us that we've needed to hear, that we've needed to name ourselves in the midst of the beauty and the brokenness of our world and our own lives. We come to you, God, in longing, thirsty, whether we feel it or not, thirsty for the breath of God, for the voice of God to speak. That you would give us ears to hear and you would speak today once again through your word, God. We confess together, we don't need another half an hour talk, but we need your voice. We need your truth. We need your life to meet us here and lead us into you. I bow myself to you, God, all that goes on inside of me in these moments. I ask that you would take me as I am and you would make me a herald of your gospel today. For your glory, God. For the good of the world. And for our joy in you. Amen. Who was that extra loud amen? That was great. I'll take that. I love it. All right. Let's read Mark chapter 1. I'm reading from the NIV. I don't know what your translation is. It's mostly that. The beginning of the good news, or the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is how Mark's gospel begins, prefaced all by this simple line, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know some of our translations, maybe yours as you hold it before you, have it as the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. And yes, good news is a good literal translation of the Greek word gospel, but it's actually unhelpful for us today. The accessibility of that translation, good news, actually robs us of the startling nature of Mark's opening line. Mark begins his account of Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection in the most stunning, earth-shaking, grab-your-attention way, and yet we don't even notice it, do we? And the simple fact that we don't notice it puts us at a significant, unrealized disadvantage, which is the worst kind of disadvantage, isn't it? Right? It's one thing to be at a disadvantage. It's another thing to not even realize you're at a disadvantage. And that is us today as we open up the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 1. Mostly because of our grand historical, cultural distance to the writing of this book, but also because of our perceived familiarity with this text. We read it, and many of us in our insides say, I know this stuff, right? And this leaves us at a significant disadvantage because, heard in its context, as one scholar put it, this gospel begins like a block of ice dropped from a balcony into the deep end of a pool. I love that line. This gospel begins like a block of ice dropped from the balcony. Oh, it didn't even show up there. Sorry, that's my issue. I got to figure that out. Sorry. Should be right there. The gospel begins like a block of ice dropped from the balcony into the deep end of the pool. It melted, I guess, yeah. Shoot. Thinking about this, I honestly was tempted to head out of the room somehow, you obviously noticed, but then burst in the midst of the quiet, screaming out the opening line of Mark's gospel, but I thought I might trigger a heart attack by somebody, right? Seriously, I thought about this. Because this is what Mark is doing here, though we don't even notice it. Matthew starts his gospel with a genealogical history lesson. Luke starts with a dedication to Theophilus and an explanation that he will present an orderly account. But Mark starts with an explosion, a first century mic drop, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, let's be honest, upon hearing those words, not many of our minds were blown, right? As far as we can tell, there's nothing earth-shattering about this verse. It's just an opening statement. But if Mark were here, the author of this account of Jesus, I am convinced he would shake his head at us, stunned. Stunned at how we've missed his meaning and the implication of his words, particularly this word, gospel. Now, most of us are familiar with the word gospel, right? And the concept of gospel in actually lots of ways, right? When we hear the word gospel, depending on the context, we may think of many different things. We think of something being true, right? That gets said here and there. Oh, that's gospel. That's true. It's just something that's true. Whatever it's about, if it's gospel, it's true. Or we think of a musical genre, or maybe just a musical kind of feel. I'm amazed how often the celebrity judges on The Voice, some of you watch shows like that, NBC's popular vocal competition, they refer to a song or even just a groove as gospel. It doesn't matter what the lyrics are about. It could be about the nastiest, stankiest thing, the most ungodly pagan thing, but it's got a sort of gospel groove to it, right? They'll say, oh, put a choir behind that. That's gospel. Right? That's what we hear. Gospel is a genre, feel. And obviously, it's also, the term gospel also refers to a particular biblical literary genre or form, i.e. the Gospel of Mark, right? And by that we mean Mark's account of the life, teaching, ministry, suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. That is this genre, gospel. And then with that, the gospel is what Christians And many people say, is the saving message of Jesus that we are called to put our trust in, right? And maybe more. All this and more is what comes to mind when we hear the word gospel. And depending on the context, we know what meaning is implied. But what did this word mean when Mark wrote his account of Jesus' life? What did it mean in Mark's context in the early days of the church, the early decades of the church? Because that's where this letter, this book, comes to us from, doesn't it? Mark, the writer of this gospel, wrote this book, his account of Jesus, likely in Rome, somewhere in between 60 and 70 AD, about 30 years, one generation after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, which would have been a challenging context to be a follower of Jesus, wouldn't you say? We often say this of our day and age, that it's challenging, complicated to be a follower of Jesus today, but it would have been a challenging, complicated thing to be a follower of Jesus 30 years after he has ascended to heaven and Rome is still in power, right? In those 30 years, so much had happened in beautiful kingdom ways and in dark, hard, terrifying other kingdom ways. As one scholar explains, of the mid-60s AD, it was a killing time in Rome. The church was experiencing the Neronian Holocaust, in which many believers had been burned alive in Nero's garden parties. And two of the church's most important figures, Peter and Paul, had been executed. Historians speak of this era, when Mark was writing his book, historians speak of this era as the first great persecution, particularly of the church by the Roman Emperor Nero. Life was incredibly complicated for the Christians in that moment, was it not? As history recounts, the early Christians continued to experience the ministry of Jesus in their midst, among them and through them, in powerful ways by the Spirit, and yet at the same time, their devotion to Jesus was increasingly tested as they faced growing marginalization and persecution alongside of the Jews, and as they simply grappled with the many not yets of the gospel. The reality that as they prayed for a sick brother or a neighbor, here and there someone would be healed by the name of Jesus and another would not and would suffer on until their death. The reality that a father, a son, a brother, a neighbor would be prayed for and witnessed to and they would come alive in faith of Christ and yet another would stay indifferent and turn away and maybe be apathetic or an opposer of the gospel. Some would be rescued through prayer. Others would simply endure hardship until the end. And this hardship and this persecution left many in the 60s and 70s questioning the gospel, questioning its relevance for their time and lives and world, much like it does for many of us today. In a way, although worlds away from us, there are ways in which their context is not that different to ours. Okay, so back to this word gospel. What did this word mean when Mark wrote his account of Jesus' life? What did it mean in Mark's context in the early decades of the church? So we'll start with a little Greek, Koine Greek, biblical Greek lesson. Many of you know this, maybe better than me. Danny McDougall's in the room. He might just have the Greek text out in front of him instead of English. He's a stinker. Oh, he does. I can see it. That's awesome. We need you. So this word gospel comes from the Greek word euangelion. It's the same word from which we get evangelical or evangelism, which is sad, considering both of these are often viewed as bad news words today. Maybe that's a clue that evangelical and evangelism need to be realigned with Jesus. Another of the many reasons why we need to spend a year like this attending to Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. Back to euangelion, sorry I get stuck there. Literally, as already stated, it means good news or good news-ing, announcing good news. If you pull the Greek word apart, you get a prefix eu, which means good, like eulogy, good word. And then it's hinge to angel, angel, message, or messenger. But there's more to this word gospel than just its lexical parts. In truth, in Mark's day, this was a word, a concept, a reality bursting with life-altering meaning for both the Romans and the Jews. Fact is, it wasn't actually a religious term in Mark's day. It was a secular term. That's jarring for how we're used to it, I'd say. The New Testament writers did not coin this term. Paul the apostle did not coin this term. Jesus did not coin this term. Mark did not coin this term. The word gospel was a familiar word with a specific familiar meaning before Jesus came along. Let me say that again. The word gospel was a familiar word with a specific meaning before Jesus came along for both the Romans and the Jews. So before this word became a religious term, mostly in the Christian community, it was a secular term referring to a specific real life event, two specific real life events. In the Greek culture of Jesus' day, the term gospel referred specifically to an event where a herald or a messenger would ride a horse or run across the mountains coming from a place of battle, declaring good news, declaring gospel, declaring euangelion, the good news of a victory over enemies in the place of battle. And not just a victory, but a victory in a far-off place that resulted in a new life reality here in this place and maybe everywhere. Growing up in this church, I think we used to sing a song based on this from Isaiah 52, verse 7. The scripture says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns." That's euangelion. Do you know the tune? "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, announcing peace, proclaiming news of happiness. Our God reigns, our God reigns." That is euangelion. That is euangelion in Mark's day for the Romans and the Jews. Seeing a herald, a messenger, run over the hills from a place of battle announcing, "We have a victory. Rejoice. We have a victory. Life no longer has to be the way it was." The term euangelion, gospel, refers to a public announcement about a public reality, a public event that radically alters life for all. Life is now different because of the victory. A new age has begun, a new day has dawned. C.S. Lewis famously in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe says, "The winter has finally passed. Christmas is here, and spring is coming." Why? Because a new king is on the throne. A new king is on the throne, and everything can change now. And here in the opening line of his great work, Mark uses this term, euangelion, to refer to Jesus. The beginning of the euangelion, the gospel of Jesus. In a world where injustice seems to reign so often, and that's not just words, right? In a world where injustice seems to reign so often, where power is used for the benefit of the powerful, not the weak, and often at the expense of the weak. In the first century, in 60 and 70 AD and today, these words are stunningly beautiful good news, desperately needed good news. In Mark's day, one generation after Jesus, under the oppressive regime of Nero, in our day, two millennia after the ascension of Jesus, under the regimes of our day, here and across the globe. I was talking to a friend just last week, who often travels to other parts of the world for work, specifically recently to Guatemala. He told about a conversation he had with a Guatemalan about foreign aid in a country struggling with so much. And the man spoke appreciatively about the basic things that wealthy countries often bring. But in the end, he said, our greatest need is not just for another hospital or schooling or more affordable medicine, but for a government that is not corrupt. Our greatest need is not just for another hospital or school, but a government that rules with justice and mercy, that rules for the sake of the people and for their flourishing. And as far as I can see, this is a story that is retold all over the world today, and it's nothing new. And it's against this backdrop, into this world, into this context, that Mark 1, verse 1, rings out the beginning of the Evangelion, the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you think about the gospel, you need to let this ring out in our hearts and minds. A victory has been won. A new king is taking the throne, and life no longer has to be as it once was. A new age has begun under Jesus and because of Jesus. This is what Mark intends for us to be gripped by as we encounter this word, gospel. But it isn't the only event that should come to mind. It's not the only usage or meaning for this term in Mark's day. Historians also tell us that for the Romans, this word euangelion or gospel was also used on the unique, rare, joyful occasion of the birth of an heir to the throne, of his coming of age or his ascension to the throne. This unique occasion was specifically referred to as euangelion, gospel. Historians have found a calendar inscription from 9 BC in Asia Minor that says of Emperor Octavian, known to us as Caesar Augustus, it says, the birthday of the God, that is the king, was for the world the beginning of joyful tidings. In Greek, the beginning of euangelion, the beginning of the gospel, which has been proclaimed on his account. The birthday of the God was for the world the beginning of the gospel. Sound like you're clapping. Amen. I'll take that, Simon. As one scholar points out, and I think we'd agree, this inscription is remarkably similar to Mark's initial line, and it clarifies the essential content of gospel in the ancient world, an historic event which introduces a new situation for the world. Mark announces Jesus coming as an event that brings about a radically new state of affairs for humanity. And Mark's first audience, the Christians in the 60s and 70s AD, a generation after Jesus, needed to hear this again and again and again, as do we, that things are not as they seem, that what we see is not all we see, that in Jesus, God has stepped into the world and is taking the throne, and though Rome is still in office, Jesus is on the throne. Though Rome is still in office, Jesus is on the throne, and his reign is one of justice and mercy, which is what makes this news good news, gospel, euangelion. And that's where the rest of Mark 1, 1 to 8 points us, and I will not be as long on these latter seven verses as I did on the first five words. Mark 1, verse 2 and following. As is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for them. Read on its own, let's be honest, it doesn't sound that earth-shattering. It's rather bland and innocuous, but heard in its context, these prophetic verses scream good news to us, for us, and for all. Although Mark only names Isaiah here, the first of this prophecy is actually from Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Words preceded in Malachi by God's lament over the injustice of his day, of Malachi's day. And not just the injustice of the pagan nations that surrounded them, but the injustice of God's own people. And not just of his people, but of the leaders among his people, of the priests among his people. People who would neglect justice, who had a reputation for turning from justice, perverting justice, who would call evil good and then publicly pray, "Where's the God of justice?" Do you hear that? Read Malachi 2. That's what he says. They were people who perverted justice, ignored justice, who called evil good and then publicly prayed, "Where is the God of justice?" And here Mark gives voice to God's response in Malachi 3. I'll read it, the extended version, to us. "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before you. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord, Yahweh, will have men and women who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to Yahweh." He continues, "I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me." Sounds like the God of Exodus, doesn't it? Thank God. Back to Mark 1, verse 4. "And so the Baptist, John the Baptist, appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: after me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." There's so much there, so much we could explore, but what we need most today to grasp is not the meaning of John's unique fashion sense or dietary habits, which are very quizzical, are they not? But they're intended to make us think of Elijah, the Old Testament prophet. But the key that we need to grasp is the message of his life and his lips. He appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I've just named some of those sins that God through Malachi names. Luke, another gospel writer, includes far more of John's teaching. You can turn there to Luke chapter 3 and read it. But at the end, Luke simply says, "And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them." The good news. Which might seem surprising to us, since his core message was repentance. When most of us hear the word, the call, repentance, we don't in our hearts smile, do we? Right? Repentance has a bad news, heavy rebuke, condemnation sort of feel to it, to many of us. It doesn't ring in our hearts and ears and souls as good news, but in this context, it is. On the lips of John from God, it is. It is incredibly good news. It is the best news. Because a new king is taking the throne. A good king. A righteous king. A king who will reign with justice and mercy. And his word to us, his first word to us, is not condemnation, but repentance. A call to repentance, the hope of repentance, an invitation to repent, to turn from the way we have been living and the rulers we have been serving, to live now in allegiance to Jesus and follow in his way. To live now in allegiance to Jesus, who reigns with justice and mercy. An invitation to repent, to bow in humility and acknowledge where we have been a part of the injustice. a part of the problem, people who have lived for ourselves at times at the expense of others, that in the grace of God, we would be forgiven and restored by the King, Jesus, and in him learn to walk in his ways, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. If the gospel is the good news of a new and better king taking the throne, a king who reigns with justice and mercy, with righteousness, far from being bad news, the call to repentance is a sheer gift, the best news ever. I said it before, I will always give credit to it. Brian Buehler, great friend and pastoral mentor of mine, always comes back to this word repentance and helps me hear that when the word repentance is spoken from God, it is a word of hope, a word of grace, because it means we can turn in a new direction. It means we are not stuck forever to live in the way we are, but we can turn in a new direction and life can take a new shape for you and for me. Repentance is a gospel word, always. But that's not all. There's more to the grace of the gospel, and it calls to us in the final words of our text today, still as a part of Mark's introduction to the story of Jesus. And we hear it in the final words of John the Baptist here. Mark 1, verse 8, he says, "I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In Judaism, baptism was a sign and seal of conversion for the non-Jewish proselyte and a picture of the cleansing and renewal that came through repentance and faith. But here, John declares that although the baptism he offered was simply with water and external cleansing, Jesus, the one to come, the King, the new King, who reigns with justice and mercy, he will baptize us with the Holy Spirit, which is to say Jesus would and will and does, as we bow in repentance and faith, immerse us into the very life of God. We're not simply called to repent, but God himself comes to take reign in us. He comes to empower us, to cleanse us, and empower us to turn with our life toward Jesus, that we might come to truly live in him. Hence, Paul says everywhere in his letters, speaks of Christians as men and women who live in Christ. Again, this is why we're titling this series this year, Into the Life of Jesus, because this is the goal of the gospel, that we would not simply become religious, that we would not simply become more moral, get our ducks in a row and add a bit of church, or add a bit of church that helps us get our ducks in a row, but that we would be drawn into the life of Jesus, women and men who die with him to sin and are raised up with him by the power of the Spirit, drawn into the life of Jesus and in him into the life of God, which is what we need. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It's what we need, but not what we deserve, is it? But in the grace of God, this is the promise of Jesus and the gift of the gospel, that God himself, the King who reigns with justice and mercy, the rescuing God of Exodus, the Spirit of Jesus would reign in us, cleansing and empowering us to walk in ways of true repentance and faith and aligning our lives with the life of Jesus. Taking what in us is out of sync, broken, distorted, and aligning it to the ways and the heart and the pursuits of Jesus for God's glory, for the sake of the world, and for our joy in him, right? Friends, this is the gospel today as it always has been. A gospel we need as it always is. The gospel of a new, better, just, and merciful, righteous King. And the grace of repentance that we might become citizens of King Jesus. Citizens of his kingdom. So let me ask you today, as we embark into the Gospel of Matthew, and it begins with this mic drop. It begins with this massive proclamation. Then it slows down and we go on this journey with Jesus into this kingdom. But I want to ask you today, first of all, do you know the gospel, friends? Because this is it. We have a victory. There's a new king on the throne, and you are invited into his kingdom through repentance today. We need to hear that again and again and again. This is the gospel. Jesus Christ is Lord, and we are invited in his grace and mercy to bow and become citizens of his kingdom. And in that, maybe we've done that, maybe with our lives at some point, and again we have bowed. And yet even today as I speak, you know that there's a piece of your life that is on a separate shelf. That's my piece. I give Jesus my Sundays and maybe Tuesday nights and this part of my life and my singlehood and whatever. But this part, that's my world. The gospel is the invitation for the whole of our life to be taken into the reign of Jesus, which means we are again and again invited to come and name those pieces that we are trying to control ourselves. Where do you need the gospel? Where do you need to embrace the gospel today? To surrender your life to the good lordship of Jesus? Where do you need to bow to Jesus and let him be Lord over you? Because Jesus doesn't start with Nero. He starts with his people, with the Jews, rallies, a group of ordinary people, that together they might become a movement that sparks a revolution in the world. A new world order, in a way, under Jesus. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we long, we hear it today on the lips of Malachi and John the Baptist and Mark the gospel writer, and we look forward to seeing it come alive in you as we walk through this great work kept by your Spirit as the means of your revelation again and again. But Lord, we ask that in your mercy and grace, we would not over this year just come to know the gospel of Mark, but we would come to know and find ourselves drawn into, rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son that you love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Oh God, we bow to you today again. You are Lord, and we are not. Would you rescue us through your word, by your Spirit, among your people? Rescue us from the rulers to which we bow our lives, including our own lordship, God. Do you open our eyes to see that you are good and you are better and that you are present, that your reign is available to us today, to all who will bow in repentance and faith. Oh God, would you turn our hearts to see the beauty and the goodness of repentance, that we would hunger for it and run after it because you are better. Teach us the gospel. Again and again, teach us the gospel, Jesus. Amen.